Now, because of the time is getting on, we come straight to the message for this morning. We come to Revelation chapter 16, verse 10 to verse 20. We come to this message, God is in control. Now remember that the book of Revelation was written by the Apostle John at the time when there was severe persecution against the church in the Roman Empire. Empire-wide, Christians were being attacked and imprisoned. And the Apostle John himself was at this time of writing, exiled to the island of Patmos, just off the coast of Turkey. So he wrote this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so that this book might be circulated to the churches throughout the Roman Empire, to comfort them and to help them to understand why it is that persecution keeps coming to them. So that is the basic purpose of this book. And this book, of course, speaks to us of the underlying principles that are at work throughout the world until Christ comes again. It helps Christians to understand the fundamental principles that are at work in the invisible realm that actually move the events that are visible. So if you were to grasp these fundamental spiritual principles that are at work behind the scene, you will be in a position to better understand the events that are visibly happening before our eyes. Now this book consists of a number of visions. There was a vision of the seven golden lampstands. There was a vision of the seven seals. There was a vision of the seven trumpets. And there is now the vision of the seven bowls of God's wrath. Now we are now at this last vision, the vision of the seven bowls of God's wrath. They are covered in chapter 15 and chapter 16. And as always, God inspired the Apostle John to assure the believers first that they are under the good care of God, that whatever terrible judgments that are going to befall the unbelievers on this earth will not in any way harm them. So in chapter 15, we are given the scene in heaven of all the redeemed of God singing praise unto the Lord. God has sent His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to this world to save sinners. Many have heard the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ. They have repented of their sins and trusted in Christ. And despite the trials of living out the Christian life in a hostile world, they have preserved the faith to the end. Many have died for their faith. So the scene is that of all these people who are saved by faith in Jesus Christ in heaven, singing praise unto God because of His grace to undeserving sinners. Then we move on to chapter 16. Chapter 16 begins to show to us the seven bowls of wrath being poured out, each bowl by an angel from heaven to earth. Now these seven bowls may be divided into two categories, as is obvious from the fact that the first four bowls all affect nature. When the first bowl was poured out, we learned that it is poured out onto the earth, and it affected the people on earth, causing boils, foul-smelling boils, painful boils to burst out on the skins of the people on earth. Then the second bowl, when poured out, was upon the sea, causing all the living creatures on the sea and in the sea to all die. Then the third bowl was poured upon the rivers and the springs of water on land. And all those who rely on water to drink discover that the water is no more drinkable, and instead of drinking water, they are drinking in blood, which means that they who shed blood are now receiving what they deserve from God. Then the fourth bowl was poured out, and it affected the sun, the sun turned exceedingly hot such that all on the earth who rely on the sun to survive, rely on the sun for plants to grow and for food, they all experience the searing heat such that they are affected adversely. And still, the people on this earth refuse to repent. And not only do they refuse to repent, we read that they turn against God, as they have always been doing. And in verse 9 we are told, a man was scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. So you discover that these first four bowls consist of a section by itself. And what have we learned about this first section? This first section concerning the four bowls show forth certain characteristics. Firstly, they show forth that they are God's judgment upon the earth, because the bowls are brought forth from heaven where God dwells. And the bowls are brought forth under the command of God, and therefore it shows that these bowls are the judgment of God. Then secondly, it's directed at stubborn unbelievers. There are many categories of believers and many categories of unbelievers on this earth. Some are simply ignorant, but when they hear the gospel, they are amazed, and often they are stirred to want to know more, and many of them come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There are those who refuse to want to have anything to do with the church, with the Christians, with the Bible. There are yet others who live only for this world and for themselves. They take pride in their own abilities, and they're so selfish and self-centered. There are others who oppose the Christians, hating them and trying to destroy them. Anything to do with the Bible, with God, they hate, right? So there are these different categories of unbelievers. But whatever category you belong to, understand this, that there is a limit to God's patience. And this is what is being shown here. And you discover that when the final judgment of God comes upon you, it will be the last. There will be no more opportunity for repentance. So the bowls are from God. They are judgments from God. They are directed at stubborn unbelievers. And there will be no more opportunity of repentance. Now, how are these characteristics worked out in the history of the human race? Firstly, these characteristics apply generally to all unbelief throughout the Gospel Age. The Gospel Age began with Christ's first coming, when he died on the cross and rose again and went to heaven. And it will end with his second coming to judge the world. So we are actually living in the Gospel Age. So the characteristics of the bowls of wrath apply generally to unbelief throughout this gospel age. When we look at individuals, you discover that God often gives them many opportunities to hear the gospel, to repent of their sins, to come back to him by the way he has given to them, namely through faith in Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ has come to lay down his life on the cross of Calvary, to pay for the sins of those who believe in him. There simply is no other way of salvation except through Jesus Christ. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. God has been offended, and he has to be appeased. And we cannot do anything to save ourselves. Anything good we do will not be good enough to make up for the wrong that we have committed against the Almighty God. And God in his mercy has provided this way of salvation to us to make us realize that it is only by his grace, by his favor shown to undeserved people like us, through faith in Jesus Christ, that we can be saved. See? But you see, many people reject the way of salvation declared in the Bible. And God speaks to them in different ways, through sending to them Christian friends, giving them the opportunity to come into contact with the truth, giving them books giving them the Bible, giving them the opportunity to hear the Word of God preached. But if one opportunity after another is ignored, God began to sound forth warnings. His judgments begin to come. Sometimes, through what appeared to be an accident on the road, you are awakened to realize, hey, you know, my life could easily have gone. Now what would happen to me after this? And people are brought to repentance and faith in Christ. But others are adamant. They continue to go on and say, oh, it's just an accident. I'm alive. I'm going to go on living the way I like. And then God will bring another judgment. Another judgment. So God often gives people many opportunities. This has been described in various ways. Those are trumpets of warning. But when an individual is adamant and stubborn in his unbelief, despite being given so many opportunities, the time comes when it's just the last. It just happens to him, and there's no more opportunity for him to repent. And that is what is represented by the bowl of God's wrath upon the person. Okay? So it happens to individuals throughout this gospel age in a general way. Then secondly, it applies particularly to unbelievers towards the end of the gospel age. Now we know that it applies particularly to unbelievers because the vision of the bowls of wrath appear to affect only unbelievers. Whereas in the trumpets of warning, in the previous judgments of God, often believers suffer in common with unbelievers. And God used the sufferings to mold the characters of his people and to further his cause through their lives. So God works all things for good to those who love him, who are the called according to his purpose. But to others who are unbelieving, they were God's trumpets of warning. Okay? And finally, bowls of God's wrath. But in this vision of the seven bowls, the peculiar thing about it is that those affected are all unbelievers. That shows that it must be near to the end of this gospel age, when unbelief is rampant, when all those who are going to be called out by God to be saved would mostly have been called out. And furthermore, we are told that when things come to a head, when the dragon himself, the devil himself represented by the dragon is active together with all his angels, to his agents, then we know that we are near to the end of this gospel age. Then thirdly, we are told in verse 15 that when things come to its climax, when bad things have gone that far, when God's people are under such tremendous pressure to the extent that they thought they might not be able to stand any longer, at that point the Lord Jesus Christ will appear to rescue them and to deal with the unbelievers. And because it is recorded for us that it happens near to the time when Christ will return, we know that the characteristics of these bowls of judgment apply particularly to unbelievers near to the end of this gospel age. And then, thirdly, we know that all these bowls of judgment, whether they apply generally to individuals throughout this gospel age or to those unbelievers particularly near to the end of this gospel age, all these judgments of God are justly deserved by those who receive it. There will be no possibility of anyone saying God has been too harsh, condemning people more severely than what they deserve. No one will be able to say that. When the final judgment of God comes to an individual, he would know it in himself. Others might not know it. When the final judgment of God comes upon those unbelievers on earth just before the return of Christ, everyone will know that they justly deserved the judgment of God. Okay? Now, we have seen the four bowls being poured out. What about the next three bowls? The next three bowls concern events. When poured out, they affect systems instead of the people on earth, instead of affecting directly certain aspects of nature. Instead, it affects events, it affects systems. And that is what we are going to find. And we are going to learn from all this that the Lord is in control even when things become so bad to the extent that the church appears to be about to be wiped out. When things become so bad that the people of God despair over the situation, see, God is trying to say to his people, I'm in control. Put your trust in me. Don't just look at things along the horizontal level. Lift up your eyes and see the vertical dimension and see that God is reigning and he is in control of all the events that are taking place on this earth. You know what it is like when the crisis occurs and it gets out of control? Imagine the fire raging, as you have seen on the television, perhaps of the forest fires in California or in Greece in recent days. You see, the people would come, the firemen would come, by all means, using modern technology, trying to put out the fire. But the fire continues to rage and rage and burn and burn, and whole mountains of forest are burnt away. Then the point comes when the people just give up. They know that everything is out of control. They had better to let the fire burn its way up, out, burn out the whole forest. Okay? Now that sense of despair, that sense of importance, you know, when you are unable to do anything, is never a pleasant feeling. And especially if it concerns your own life, your family. See? When a crisis strikes, you try to do something to overcome it. You try to keep your cool and try to see what are the steps that need to be taken in order to overcome the problem. See? And most of the time, you're able to solve the problem step by step. But there are times when whatever you do seems to be out of control, seems to be unable to control the situation. You see? And things get worse and get worse and get worse. And you're driven to the point of despair. See? And that can happen to the church. When the church is persecuted, when the believer's faith is tested to breaking point, and this is where God wants to remind us. He is in control of the whole situation. So as we look at this passage, we may divide it into three sections. In the first section, verse 10 to verse 11, we draw out the point that God is in control over anti-Christian governments. Now we have learned already in chapter 12 that the devil is represented as the dragon that is fiery, angry, because he has been unsuccessful to rebel against God and to blaspheme him and to destroy his people. And he attempted to frustrate or prevent the coming, the plan of God in bringing the Savior to the world. So the devil had attempted to prevent the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he failed. And he thought that he had struck the finishing blow when Jesus Christ was crucified on the cross. But by the death of Christ and his resurrection, God overcome the last stronghold of Satan, namely death. Okay? So Satan was outwitted. Satan could not destroy the Christ. Okay? So he turns his attention against the church. He turns against his attention against individual believers. So we know who the dragon is. He's the devil himself. Okay? Then the devil makes use of three agents in the world. In chapter 13, we have been introduced to two of his agents. One of them is a very ugly and powerful beast that arises from the sea. And the sea is, in the Bible, often represents the sea of mankind that is in tumult. It is in agitation, it is in chaos. So out of the sea arises this beast, very ugly and very powerful. And that beast, as we have studied, represented all persecuting governments. Anywhere where a government is against the church, against God's people, and attempt to hinder the spread of the gospel, that is represented by the beast. But that beast is going to gain in power and influence with time, and the nearer the time when just before Christ comes, there will arise a system, and perhaps an individual, and in fact the indications of the Bible, especially from 2 Thessalonians, is that it might be an individual in whom is concentrated power. And of course he would work through a committee of people, through a system, and he would have such influence over the unbelievers of the world. You see? And that has often been called the Antichrist. The Antichrist will come. See? But remember, the beast, the first beast that arose from the sea, is a representation of all persecuting governments, all anti-Christian governments. And it will culminate in that Antichrist, in whom will be concentrated power of such an extent as to virtually control the whole world. Okay? Then there was the second beast, and he is the false prophet. This beast performs signs to show that what he's teaching is true. So by all these signs, he manages to convince many people. And this beast actually has power given by the first beast. In other words, he works for the government, for the persecuting government. And this second beast, the false prophets, represents all anti-Christian teaching. It may appear in the form of false religions, false philosophies, false sciences, false ideologies, things like communism, evolution. These are teachings that draw you away from believing in the Bible's teaching. These are teachings that draw you away from trusting in Jesus Christ. Any anti-Christian teaching is represented by this second beast, the false prophet. And he actually instigates people to attack the Christians. He gives the underlying moral basis for their wicked actions. He convinces people of the rightness of their actions, when in fact they were all doing wrong against the people of God. And then there is a third beast. There is a third agent, that is Babylon, the harlot. And we are going to read more. We are going to be introduced more of the details concerning Babylon, the harlot, in the later chapters. But thus far, we have been given glimpses of her. This represents anti-Christian seductions. Okay? So the devil, the dragon, the two beasts, and the harlot, also called Babylon. Okay? Now, as we come to verse 10, we read, "Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and did not repent of their deeds." Now this is to show to us that when things come to a head, when things become so bad, when persecuting governments are so bold as to go and destroy churches and kill Christians and prevent the spread of the gospel, God might just intervene at the most unexpected time. We thought that this will go on, but no, God will intervene. The fifth bowl is poured upon the throne of the beast himself. And of course, towards when applied to the end of this gospel age, when all evil power is concentrated in this individual called the Antichrist, then we come to realize that God is going to pour his bowl of wrath upon the throne of this beast. This is to indicate that God is going to smash directly the power of this anti-Christian government. Okay? Now, in what way is he going to do that? The Bible does not reveal. the Bible does not have to reveal. And what we need to know is the underlying principle that is at work. That evil will work to a head, but God will intervene and smash his power. Examples of this have occurred throughout the history of mankind during this gospel age. From these examples, we can see how God can possibly act when the time comes when power is concentrated in the Antichrist. Take, for example, the tsunami of recent years. It came so unexpectedly, and it was so shocking. And in just one place, over 100,000 people are swept away. You see? Now, who would expect that the sea can be so powerful? And it did not affect just one country. It affected so many countries, spreading across the ocean. Who would expect water to have such power of destruction? You see? Now this is only an example to show forth the power of God. He created all things, and he is in control of all things. And just like a giant that is disturbed by a fly, the giant just has to flex his muscle and the fly will be knocked off. Let alone the giant rising, arousing from his sleep and begin to walk and begin to act. You see? So the tsunami is only an indication of the might that God can show forth to the world. Okay? He's just like the giant that is just flexing his muscle. We are already amazed at the tremendous power of the sea. Now, as we have already seen, we have learned this many times, that believers may suffer in common with unbelievers, but God allows that to happen for his own glory, for the good of his people. We often do not understand fully, but we are given the teaching in the Bible that it is not for judgment upon his people who trusted in Jesus Christ, but for the countless thousands who died in the tsunami. We have to say that it is a warning to those who are surviving that it could have been you. And if you do not repent, you might suffer the same fate. And for those who perish, we would have to say the bowl of God's wrath have come upon them. But for ourselves, we look upon it as a trumpet of warning to us. Okay? Do not wait till the bowl of God's wrath comes upon us. Another example. Some years back, everyone throughout the world seems to be in a frenzy buying shares in the stock market. It was in this country. It was in the surrounding nations. It was in China. Whoa! Everyone was just at the stock market buying. You see how the news come to us, how people give their hand signs, how much to buy, whether it's going up or coming down. And we learned of even, doctors, while checking patients, they have to take out their handphone and talk on the phone about the shares that they are buying. See, people made it rich so quickly, and they thought that the trend will continue. And what happened? At the most unexpected moment, in the most unpredicted way, the market collapsed. Okay? People were caught. All the experts never expected it. They could have been sounding forth empty warnings, but they still thought that things will go on for some time. And they were caught. They were caught. It happened suddenly. And people lost so much. And some even committed suicide. You know the story. Okay? Now this is to indicate to us that things are not all under our control. Everything is under God's control. And God can act, and act in such a way that the power that be, the power that is in control at the moment, will not be able to provide for you, to make you feel happy and comfortable, to rule over you in the way that they have always been ruling. You see? God is trying to say he has many ways, he has 1,001 ways of dealing with those who think that they have so much power. They think that they are in control, that they have the support of so many people, that they give such good life to the people, and people believe in them instead of believing in God. Instead of being faithful to God, they are worshipping the beast. So God will directly pour his bowl, his fifth bowl, upon the throne. And of course the beast will not be happy, because he's being affected. His power is being shattered. He's being shown forth as being a mere nothing in the sight of God. He wouldn't like it. He will smut over his loss and his pain. But it is not him alone. There are those connected with him in the system of government. There are those who worship him, who trusted in him. And that is why we read in verse 10 towards the second half. And they, so it's not just the beast, but they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. And they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and did not repent of their deeds. And that leads us to another point under this section, namely that these people will show forth the justice of God's judgment. Right up to the last moment when they are judged by God, they still refuse to repent. They still refuse to acknowledge God, their creator. They still want to think that they are the master of their own destiny. They will rebel against God. They will continue to blaspheme against him. And that is what we learned from this section. Okay? Now, the second section shows to us, in verse 12 to verse 16, that God is in control over anti-Christian teachings. Now we have already seen that the dragon represents the devil, and he's behind all the wicked things that happen in this world. And the devil uses three agents, and here in this portion, it's starting from verse 12, we learned of the two agents, the beast from the sea and the beast from the earth, namely the false prophet. And so the dragon appears together with the first beast and the second beast. Now we will talk about Babylon, the third agent, later. But in this part we learn that it has to do with false teaching, anti-Christian teaching, because we are told, first of all, in verse 12, the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way of the king from the east might be prepared. Now what does this mean? Now in the history of the Jews in the Old Testament, the river Euphrates plays a very significant role. God promised the land of Canaan to the nation of Israel. And actually, the kingdom was going to extend right up to the river Euphrates in the north and right up to the borders of Egypt in the south. But never in the history of the nation of Israel was that ever realized, except during the reign of King Solomon. King David fought many battles, stabilizing the nation. King Solomon extended it largely without fighting, because the moment his name was mentioned, people were already trembling, and people came willingly to submit themselves to Israel, and they willingly paid tribute to King Solomon. So during his reign, his kingdom extended right up to the river Euphrates, and right down south to Egypt. But subsequently, not a single king rule with such glory. Instead, from the river Euphrates came the Assyrians to attack Israel, and later the Babylonians came to attack Israel. And the river Euphrates is like the dividing point between the known world and the unknown world. See? And a huge river like the Euphrates was a hindrance to travel and communications in the old days. Just like any big rivers, any big bodies of water, and any high ranges of mountains. Okay? Let me explain. Now, if you were to look at the map of Malaysia, say, you will see that the big towns are all located at river mouths or at road junctions. And you would be wondering, why is that the case? Why can't a big town be located somewhere in the middle of a plain somewhere? Why doesn't it happen? But the reason is this. Big towns appear only when people settle there for trade. See? In the old days, trading was by sea and by land. So where the trade routes meet, then there a big town will start. And where the ship can and the boats can land to exchange goods, there big towns will begin. Okay? So in the old days, mountain ranges were a hindrance to travel and communication. Seas were a hindrance to travel and communication. Big rivers were a hindrance to travel and communication. So to cross the mountain, you have to search for the pass to create a route through. To cross the seas, you have to build ships. To cross the rivers, you have to build bridges, but some rivers were simply too big for bridges to be built by the technology of those days. So you have to have boats. Okay. So when we come to consider the river Euphrates, it was a barrier, a hindrance to interaction with the people of the East. Okay. So when we are given in this vision that the river Euphrates becomes dry, it means that communication is now possible with the people of the East. They can come over, you can go over. Okay? And that is what is told. The way for the kings from the East might be prepared. Okay? But prepared for what? Is it for trade and for industry? It includes that. It would include that, but it's more. What we are told in verse 13 is that, and I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophets. The devil is shown to us, present with the first beast, his chief agent on earth, with the false prophet, the second agent on earth. Okay? And all of them have one thing in common. Out of their mouth came this evil spirit. Okay? And what is this evil spirit? Verse 14, for they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Now, these appear like frogs, loathsome frogs. Now, generally, people look upon frogs as creatures that are ugly and that you do not want to have interaction with. Of course, we have exceptions. There are individuals who love frogs and would huddle the frogs and kiss the frogs. I have known such individuals. But generally speaking, people find frogs detestable. They would avoid coming too near a frog. It's just ugly. And that it does not mean that you are encouraged to kill the frogs for nothing. No, they are harmless creatures. In fact, they perform some useful service in God's plan. They eat up the mosquitoes in your kitchen, and the skin has some antibiotic properties and many other things like that. That is to their advantage, to their good, okay? To the good of their name. But what we are saying is, we generally look upon frogs as undesirable, ugly. And the demons, that the spirits that come out of this, the mouth of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, are all demons that are ugly. And anything that comes out of the mouth in the Bible generally means words, teachings. And in this case, false and destructive teachings. Okay? So why is the river Euphrates dried up? It is in order for the influence to go to the kings and therefore their people in the East. But is it the East only? No, this is only the beginning. It covers the whole world, as you can see in verse 14. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings. Kings of where? Not the East. Of the earth and of the whole world. See? Now the devil and his agents want to spread their influence to all the people of the world so that they would be aligned on his side, the devil's side. Why aligned on his side? To do battle against God. And on earth it means to do battle against the church, against the people, against the truth, against the teaching of the Bible. That is what the devil intends to do. To spread his influence everywhere such that people will be turned against the truth, turned against God. And that is what we are told there at the end of verse 14. To gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Now, if you were to take things, everything literalistically, you will end up with a lot of problems. We know of many good Christians who have written many well-known books, and they have been produced in the films, and in recent days there have been so many films with the name of Armageddon. Yeah. And they generally portray physical fightings, like the clash of the forces of darkness with the forces of light. And of course, the story always ends happy, that the force of light will win over the force of evil. Okay? But if you were to just have the view that it is visible, physical fighting, then you have a very narrow and limited understanding of the teaching of the Bible. The Bible is not just focusing upon physical, visible battles, although it covers that as well. But that is only a small, minuscule part of the whole program of the devil. More serious than just immediate clashes of visible wars, we must understand the ideologies that lie behind the two sides that are clashing. Okay? And it is not about one country against another or one bloc against another, but it is the teaching of the Bible pitted against anti-Christian teachings. So once you see that in the right perspective, you discover, you really have to be lifted off. You really have to run away from the common understanding of the Battle of Armageddon. Okay? You have been badly misled, you have been mistaken, and you have been drawn into just a mere superficial physical understanding of the whole situation. The battle is actually deeper, more subtle, more pervasive, much more dangerous than you have realized. It is actually the devil using even Christian nations who are actually in reality opposed to the truth. So don't ever think that Christian nations are on the side of light. So-called Christian nations may be numbered among those under the control of the devil because they have not truly followed the teaching of the Bible. So what we must see is the true teaching of the Bible pitted against all other ideologies that are against it. Okay? So that is what the devil is trying to do. Through his agent, the first beast, through his other agent, the false prophet, they are so active, and the devil himself is present directing this operation. So he's present with his two main agents, and out of their mouths come these demons going forth, trying to influence and convince people to believe in them and to be aligned with them, to be against God and therefore against his people, against the truth of the Bible. So that is the wider, deeper, more correct understanding of the actual situation. Okay? And as the church attempts to propagate the truth, as the gospel goes forth and saves souls here and there, as churches are established, they are under such tremendous pressures on all fronts because of the subtle and pervasive influence of the dragon over the unbelieving world. Those who are converted will be faced with misunderstanding and opposition from unbelieving family members. Believers will have awkward situations in the place of work where their bosses are unbelievers and make life difficult for them. See, nations will have communities of people not being able to freely hear the gospel because the government that be is against the gospel being spread to them. You see? Then other nations will have laws that prevent any faith from coming to influence them. And believers, true Christians, will have a difficult time living in such countries. Then, missionaries going forth will not only face with severe opposition, which results in their life being taken, as have been happening all these years, and including in recent days. You have heard of a Reformed Baptist couple being shot to death in Pakistan in recent days. You have heard of the three missionaries who were slaughtered, butchered in such a terrible way in Turkey in these recent days. Now this keeps happening. But it's not only such outright persecution of Christians that you are going to hear of. What you must note is that the apathy and the lack of desire for hearing the gospel will just simply spread everywhere, in nations, in regions, and you go to preach to people in those places, you discover they're just simply not bothered. And what are they bothered about? Oh, they want to live a good life, they want to earn a living, they believe in science and technology and advance, and in and of themselves this may not be wrong, but they are so taken up by science and by human cleverness and by modern technology to the point that they think it is the government of the day, the system of the day that provides for us. And we trust in ourselves, we trust in technology, we trust in our government. There's no need for God. There is no need to hear the gospel. There's no need for you to preach the gospel to me. You see, you meet with such apathy everywhere. Yeah? So the spread of anti-Christian teaching will be such that the church will find it so difficult to preach to others, and the church will face with severe opposition, and the church will finally come to the point where they begin to wonder, how can we survive in a world of unbelief like this? Okay. Now, at the point when the church feels itself in despair, at the point when individual believers think that everything is lost, that will be the point when the Lord will return. And we are told in verse 15, "Behold, I'm coming as a thief." That means I'm coming at the most unexpected moment. "Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." In other words, the Lord is reminding his people, "I'm coming at the most unexpected time. You do not know and you need not know when I'm coming. The important thing is to believe that I'm coming at any time to rescue you, to be on your side, to protect you, to fight against your enemies, to vindicate you. I am coming. That is the only thing that you need to believe in. And meanwhile, while waiting for my coming, be faithful. Keep to my word. Do not compromise in your faith. Do not be influenced by the world." So that is what is meant here by keeping watch so that our garments do not become defiled, so that we do not become naked or be put to shame when Christ returns. So the basic message to the Christian is this: don't be afraid of the evil around you. Don't worry thinking that the world will grow in power and overcome and swallow up the church. No. At the most unexpected time, I will appear to protect you, to vindicate you, to fight off all this evil. See? But what is important is, while waiting for my return, be faithful in the faith. And that is a constant emphasis of the Bible. Now in the light of all that we have understood, we have read thus far, we come now to verse 16. And they gathered them together in the place called in Hebrew Armageddon, which literally means Mount Megiddo. And this actually is a reference to a mighty battle fought by the nation of Israel thousands of years ago in the days of the judges. Remember the nation of Israel, they were taken up from Egypt, led by Moses, and then Joshua, they entered the promised land. And judges began to rule until kings were appointed. So during the period of judges, the nation of Israel were just going astray. Each of them were doing things their own way as they liked, you see. And God punished his people each time they were unfaithful to him. That constant message of faithfulness in your faith, be faithful to God, keeps coming across. During the time of judges, when his people were unfaithful to him, God judged them. God disciplined them by allowing the Canaanites to come and attack them. And in Judges chapter 4, what we learn is that there was one particular king called Jabin. Jabin decided to call together all the Canaanite kings and to once and for all erase the people of Israel from the land of Canaan. So King Jabin came with all the other kings, and it was such a big group of people, and the nation of Israel trembled as they saw the huge army coming. And King Jabin had with him 900 chariots, and the horse chariots of those days were the equivalent of our tanks. And he had 900 chariots on his side, and they came so threateningly, such that Israel thought that it was going to be wiped out this time. But what happened was that God raised up the prophetess Deborah. Deborah was used by God to encourage King Barak to kind of fight off the enemies. See, it was not a case of them sitting down and doing nothing and just pray and waiting for God to do something miraculous. No, Deborah stirred up King Barak to lead the nation of Israel to fight a good battle against the enemies. A proper battle. Not simply just going forth and simply waving your arms around, but arrange yourself with whatever weapons you can. In battle array, go fight them out. And then calling upon God. And as they fight, they call upon God. And God heard their prayers. And the nation of Israel was able to rout the enemies. They were thoroughly defeated. And that victory was obviously the work of God through his people. Okay? And that battle took place at Megiddo. And that had always been in the memory of the people of Israel. So when the Apostle John wrote this vision, the Spirit of God moved him to be reminded of the battle at Megiddo. And this battle at Megiddo is now being used as the symbol of that final clash between God's people and their enemies. It is used as the picture of that final clash between truth and falsehood. Okay? The force of light against that of darkness. Okay? So you see now that understood in this light, it has nothing to do with just armies going forth, clashing and killing one another with blood flowing out everywhere. You see, instead, it is more pervasive, more subtle, and more dangerous. So when we read therefore verse 16, we understand it in this light. And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. In other words, there is this final big showdown. And at a point when God's people thought that they cannot stand, they will be overwhelmed, Jesus Christ will appear to fight for them. Okay? So this will happen. Falsehood, error, wickedness will increase and oppress believers. Often in subtle ways, sometimes in obvious persecution, such as the killing of missionaries and the jailing of Christians, but most of the time in subtle ways, drawing people away to be attracted with the things of this world, to be enamored by the good life given by the government of the day. See? Now that leads us to the third section. God is in control over anti-Christian seductions, verse 17 to verse 20. We read in verse 17, the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It is done." Now, in the seventh seal, in the vision of the seven seals, the events that take place on earth were covered by the six seals. The seventh seal opened up the next vision. Okay? The next vision was the vision of the seven trumpets. The events on this earth are represented by the first six trumpets. And then the seventh trumpet opened up the vision of the six bowls, the vision of the seven bowls, which we are covering now. Now, we expected the pattern to follow. The events on this earth will be covered by the first six bowls. And then the seventh bowl perhaps will open up some other teaching, a new vision perhaps, but no. The vision of the seventh bowl is the last of the vision. Other teaching will be given later, but in so far as a specific vision is concerned, this is the last. Okay. So after the six bowls affecting the world just before Christ coming, we have the seventh bowl being poured out. And the seventh bowl concerns the day of judgment itself. Christ has arrived. And when Christ arrives, it is to judge the world. And this is why we are told, the voice from heaven say, "It is done." That means all that needs to be done to warn the people of the earth is over. Now comes judgment day. Judgment day has arrived. Okay, and this is declared by verse 18, "And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth." Now the thunderings and lightnings are a symbol of God's judgment, as we have come across that so many times before. But we focus now on the earthquake. The earthquake is part of this judgment of God. And this earthquake is no normal earthquake. It is the greatest, the most destructive ever experienced by men before. Now think of the worst earthquake that you have heard of. Most of us haven't experienced it. We have experienced a little bit of tremor here and there. Some of us have had the privilege, I would say, you know, I wouldn't dare to use the word privilege. It's not very nice to be at a disaster area, but we had the privilege of being present at places where earthquakes have occurred. We have been involved in earthquake relief. We have seen how buildings collapsed. We have seen how people live in fear, because when the earthquake occurs, it is caused by a mighty tremor, but there are subsequent tremors. It's almost like ringing a bell. You hit the bell hard, that is the first sound, and then after that, the subsequent resonance that comes. And so the earthquake is something like that. After the big one strikes, there are the subsequent smaller ones that follow until it finally dies down. And these people live in fear, because when the first quake happens, either the houses collapse completely or those who are still standing have been damaged. And because they have been damaged, you are so fearful that a smaller one is sufficient to cause the damaged house to collapse. Okay? So which means that if your house is still standing and it appears quite okay except for minor cracks here and there, you are still afraid to sleep in your house at night. That is why you go to those earthquake-affected areas. You find that your houses may be good and still standing, but they have a tent outside your house. At night, they will be sleeping there. And every time a tremor happens, their hearts just freeze momentarily. See? They fear because they have known the damage caused and the lives that have been lost. Okay? One house we were staying in Nias, remember, some of you have heard this. We were there, see? And a month later it collapsed, flat down, pancake-wise, see? Because of the earthquake. Okay? Earthquake can be so damaging. You see pictures of Kyoto being affected by the earthquake. You know, the highways all collapsed, cars plunging down, see? It's never pleasant. And you think back of the Bible, the teaching on the earthquakes. Remember the sons of Korah who opposed Moses? See? They opposed God, opposed Moses' rule. What happened? The earthquake, the earth split open and the sons of Korah fell in. See? And then the earth closed up again. See? We say, we never hear of earthquakes in Israel. Ask the geologists and they'll say, oh, there's an ancient fault line here. See? So there's never an earthquake in Malaysia. Then recently we heard, oh, in Bukit Tinggi there is also an ancient fault line. And now we are told in Sabah, Sarawak, there's possibility of earthquakes. Now people are so fickle. Their minds change so quickly. And as new information comes, new discoveries come, they have to change their views. But the Bible always remains the same. It is God's word. It tells us truth that applies for all eternity, to all eternity. Okay? So back to this passage. We come to see here that the mighty earthquake, the mightiest earthquake that has ever been experienced, nothing like that has happened before. It will happen. If such an earthquake happens, it means that the whole world is going to be shaken. No city will stand. And certainly Babylon, that mighty city representing the seduction of the world, is split into three, which means that it's thoroughly destroyed. And not only Babylon, but all the other cities. We read there, you see, verse 19, and the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Then great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. We thought we have been shown the devil, the first beast, the false prophet. What happened to the third agent? The harlot, Babylon. You see, the God has not forgotten. The harlot, Babylon, the seduction of the world, often appears so harmless. In fact, she appears so enticing. So desirable. Imagine a harlot standing by the roadside. I say some of them today on the roadside, if you go down KL in the, near the Jalan Sultan Ismail area, some of these people, they're foolish. They overdress, they put too much makeup, and they're not desirable to sensible people. See? They need to be dressed better. See, then they will be more likely to attract more people. But what I'm saying is, look at that harlot by the roadside. She's not threatening, carrying a parang after you, not like that. See? And she's trying to seduce you, trying to appear sexy, trying to stir up lust in you, coming near to you, speaking sweet language to you. Why? To entice you, to draw you near. And if ever you're drawn near at all, if ever she touches you at all, you're finished. You see? You're drawn closer and closer, you're all entwined with her, and soon you're drunken with her lust, with your lust over her. Now, this is a picture of the enticing world. The world is enticing you. There's so much opportunity there. Look at IT industry. Whoa, you know, you go in. In and of itself, it's nothing wrong. It's a means of earning a living. But when your heart is drawn away, wow, IT, the world, the new industry before us, we must be in it quickly. We must be part of it. Otherwise, we lose out. See? And treat an industry. Oh, tax exemption in that country, in that area. You go, move in, invest there. See? And what else? the latest entertainment, you see, and all the traditional ones like golf and various other things. You're drawn in to want to earn more, to live well, to live a comfortable life. Each time that you're challenged, you turn around and say, is that wrong? After all, I have to earn a living. I have to provide for my family. I have to take care of my children's education. Yes, yes, yes. All these appear to be legitimate needs. But when you are drawn away to pursue pleasure, money, luxury, see, fame, and all else that the world has to offer, I tell you, you are already seduced. You are enticed. Okay? Unless God is merciful to you and rescue you, you are lost. You are lost to the world of seduction. And if you are lost to the world of seduction, you have been lost to the false prophet who influenced you to desire the things of this world. And you have been lost to the beast who is actually, who has given the power to the false prophet. And you are lost to the devil who is actually behind all these three agents. Now you understand? You get the picture? See? Now on the last day, when judgment day has arrived, the Lord is going to expose all this and say, hey, the seduction of the world is not as harmless as it appeared to you. Okay. All those caught up in the world's seduction who have no time for the Lord Jesus Christ, no time to go to church, no interest in Christian things, the time of their judgment has come. Okay. And you must compare with chapter 14 verse 8. Then the force of the word come across to us. Look at chapter 14 verse 8. We are told there, and another angel followed saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Oh, the harlot can be full of wrath. Not wrath in the sense of using a parang to come and threaten you, but she entices and get you in and to have more and more and more. And the word wrath is used in the sense that she wants you totally. Huh? That's why it is the wrath of her fornication. You know, the Chinese have an expression called 吃报仇. Have you heard of it? You eat in revenge. No? Now you have been deprived of good food for many days. So you come home and eat, you see. Of course, you missed all the food you can eat now. But some people know they eat and eat and eat and eat for they eat. So how do you try to stop that person and say, hey, you know, you're overdoing it. So we say, are you eating in revenge? Yeah. 你吃报仇啊? Yeah. So this expression here is something similar. The seduction of the world is like the harlot drawing you in and drawing in you in, and she's not satisfied. She wants more of you, more of you. And you want more of her. You want more of the world. You get sucked into the world. And that's how the world just sucks in so many people, and they are drawn away by the world. They have no time for God, no time for church, no interest in hearing the gospel. That's how the devil draws so many away. See? And on the last day, on the day of judgment, God is going to pour forth his judgment upon the seductions of the world. And look again at verse 19 of chapter 16. See? We are told great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. You see the similarity of language? Now here, the harlot is going to drink not the wine of pleasure, but the wine of the fierceness of God's wrath. Okay? So when compared to chapter 14, verse 8 earlier, you see now the force of what is being said here. This is to say, the harlot will deserve what she gets. It's just like you
take in too much food, you vomit it out. Okay? So you have to eat your vomit. So this is what something similar being said. So what happened to the people who were so drunk with the seduction of the world? At that time, they will be so ashamed of themselves. No face, you know, no face. It's like being brought before the open court and the most humiliating charge is being put to you, against you. Probably something like sodomy and worse, you see. And you will feel like, you know, oh, you're me, of all people, me. You wish that the world, the earth will open up and swallow you in. If ever you have done something foolish and it's being exposed, you know, you're put to such shame. If ever you've put your hope on something so much, you believe in it so much, and then it fails you, what great disappointment. You feel like you want to kill yourself. You wish you would die. You wish you hadn't been born. These are expressions used by people who are in great shame, who are great disappointment, who have been so shattered in all their hopes. True? See? And that reminds us of another description of Judgment Day. And that is found in chapter 6. So if you turn with me to the front, to chapter 6. And now you look at chapter 6. Look at verse 15 of chapter 6. It says, and the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Now on that day, all the kings, literal kings, and all the prime ministers and presidents, all the business tycoons, the king of sugar and the king of timber and the king of whatever else, they will not be able to rely on their wealth or their business acumen or their scholarship or their cleverness. They will not be able to rely on all this. What they have put their hope on all have been shattered. So that is one reason why they want to die. Okay? They are put to such great shame and disappointment. So they want to die. But there is a second reason. And that is because Christ has now appeared. And they have to face with Jesus Christ, whom they have rejected for so long, whom they have despised, whom they have looked down upon. Okay? And he will appear to be the judge appointed by God against the whole world. And they will fear him. And because in their fear they want to die, they call upon the mountains, the caves, the rocks. They want to hide in the caves. They want the mountains, the rocks of the mountain to fall upon them. But they will find no escape. Because chapter 16 tells us that. Verse 20. Then every island fled away. So you want to run to a distant island? Hey, come back, because there's no island for you to go to. You want the mountains to fall upon you? You look around, hey, what happened? The mountains are no more. They have been swept clean. In other words, there's no way for you to hide. You will have to face judgment. And judgment then now falls. And it is pictured in a graphic way. You know, in this country, occasionally we have hailstone in certain parts. See, normally rain falls, but occasionally in some parts of the country we hear of ice droplets fall. In other countries it's so common, and sometimes it can be quite big, and when it hit on you, oh, painful, you know, you don't want to be in a hailstone or hailstorm, okay? Now here is the picture of hailstones falling down on the earth. And look at the size of each hailstone. It's the weight of a talon, it's 100 pounds. Phew, you know, one hailstone falling on you will crush you, let alone so many falling on the whole earth at the same time. And if you want the picture of judgment, you see here, frightened people, people who are so ashamed of themselves, people who want to die now, but they can't bring themselves to end their own life, but they have to face with God's judgment. And here, they are being crushed This frightened and desperate people being crushed by these hailstones that are falling upon them. And this is only a picture and symbol that they will face with the severe wrath of God upon them. And one last point under this third section. It will again be seen that God is just and these people deserve what they get from God. Look at verse 21. And great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of talent. Men blaspheme God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. They still dare to blaspheme God. They still dare to shake their fists against God when they are being judged. It just shows that their heart has become so hardened and rebellious to the extent that while being dragged away to face the judgment they deserve, they are still cursing God. See, it shows how wicked they are and how deserving they are of God's judgment. So we must draw to a close. God is in control over anti-Christian governments, over anti-Christian teachings, over anti-Christian seductions. What should God's people's response be to this teaching? It is not to fear the battle of Armageddon. The key verse is not verse 16. The key verse is verse 15. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. More important for us is to remain faithful to our Lord right to the end, waiting for him to return. Persevere on in the faith. No matter how difficult it is to live the Christian life, whatever the trials and the problems of the faith may be, persevere on. Do not give up on the faith. Look to the Lord. He's going to return. Remain faithful to him. Hold on to the principles that you have loved all this while. Hold on to the teaching of the Bible. So that is the message, the lesson that we should take away with us, that we are to persevere in the faith despite all the trials and the trouble that come to us, because God is in control. And of course, others might say, you know, oh, Christians have such a negative view of life. You see, everything is getting worse and worse, you know. So just because we don't believe in Christ, you know, we are looked upon as rebellious. Hey, look at it this way. Do you want to face the truth or do you want to live in delusion? That is more the question, you see. Think. Huh? In Hokkien we say, U kia zu u pei, u lang zu u sen. If there is a son, then he must have a father. If there are human beings on earth, there must be a creator. So what I'm saying is this. It is so obvious that you have a biological father. And if you don't acknowledge your biological father, you are regarded in most cultures as the worst of sons. You have committed an unforgivable sin. True? And you live in God's world. And your life comes from God. This world does not exist just by a big bang. See? Intelligent design is seen everywhere. And you know deep down in your conscience that God exists. But you have not submitted to him. You have not come back to him in the way he has provided, namely through Jesus Christ. And what more have you to say that Christians have a negative view of life? We are being realistic. We want to face the truth. And that's why my plea to you in closing is this. If you are still not yet a Christian, oh friends, take time to find out more. And in fact, you have known enough to now repent of your sins. Come back to God through faith in Jesus Christ. May God be merciful to sinners. Let us close with a hymn.